We're looking at King Solomon this morning as we turn to 1 Chronicles 28. Again, as we look at the books of Chronicles, we're paralleling the same time frame of as that of 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. It's covering the time period of the reigns of Saul, David, and Solomon, which is a combined total of 120 years, and then the divided kingdom after Solomon when his son comes into power, which we're going to be looking at next week, the southern kingdom of Judah, the northern kingdom of Israel, both of them ultimately going into captivity by the Babylonians and the Assyrians. And you can see where 1 Chronicles parallels in time the book of 2 Samuel. And again, when we think 1 Chronicles, we think David, and then 2 Chronicles begins the reign of Solomon and on through the divided kingdom and then into the captivity. When you look at the difference between the books, again, it's much the same as you see in the four Gospels, where you're covering the same time period in the New Testament, the life and ministry of Jesus, but from a little bit different perspective, a different author's recording the events that took place. So the author of Chronicles is looking at it from more of a spiritual, maybe more of a priestly vantage point. When you look at the life of David in 1 Chronicles, the focus is on him preparing the Levites for the ministry that's going to take place in the temple, and the division of the priests and the singers, the musicians, the gatekeepers. And that's a big part of what 1 Chronicles is about, as opposed to looking over at 2 Samuel and seeing the reign of David, the battles, the things that were taking place. And so it's a little bit different perspective. And as we get into 2 Chronicles as well, especially with the divided kingdom, the focus is going to be upon the Davidic dynasty, the southern kingdom of Judah, whereas 1 and 2 Kings is flip-flopping between the two kingdoms. You'll follow a king in the northern kingdom of Israel for a while, and then the next chapter you'll be looking at the southern kingdom of Judah, and it's going back and forth, whereas again, in Chronicles, we're going to be focusing primarily on the Davidic dynasty. Last week, we looked at God's covenant with David. David wanted to build God a house, remember. He wanted to build a temple for the Ark of the Covenant, and God told David that he could not build him a house, but God would in fact build David a house. And he was referring to an ongoing dynasty. Now, the dynasty of David would last over 400 years. In the southern kingdom of Judah, it would always be, except for a little window with Athaliah, which we'll probably mention as we go through, all the way through the Babylonian captivity, it was a descendant of David upon the throne. So a little over 400 years. But God told David that his throne was going to continue forever, and that is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ reigning upon the throne of David and reigning forever, being the fact that he by nature is God. But a temple would be built, even though David wouldn't be the one to build it. A temple would be built, and that temple would be built by David's son Solomon. And that's what we're looking at as we take a look at 1 Chronicles 28 this morning, as Solomon chosen to build the temple. David has gathered the leaders of Israel together. They're at Jerusalem. He is telling them of his desire to build God a house, and God telling him that he's not going to be the one to build a house, and we'll get the reason why again here in 1 Chronicles 28, but that Solomon would be the one chosen to build that house. And then David charges Solomon to be faithful to the Lord and to get up and do it and go ahead and build the house of the Lord. So let's go ahead and look at verses 1 through 3 of 1 Chronicles 28, where we read, "Now David assembled at Jerusalem all the leaders of Israel, the officers of the tribes and the captains of the divisions who served the king, the captains over thousands and captains over hundreds, and the stewards over all the substance and possessions of the king and of his sons, with the officials, the valiant men, and all the mighty men of valor. Then King David rose to his feet and said, 'Hear me, my brethren and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and had made preparations to build it. But God said to me, "You shall not build a house for my name, because you have been a man of war and have shed blood." David's desire was to build a place of rest for the Ark of the Covenant, and yet he could not do it because he was not a man of rest. He was a man of war, and he had shed much blood. He had conquered the enemies of Israel, He had broadened the borders of Israel to their greatest extent, and he had conquered the enemies, the nations that surrounded Israel, so that when he passed the baton on to Solomon, he would have a reign of peace, and he would know wealth and peace like no other king of Israel. It would be Israel at its zenith under David's son Solomon. But David was a man of war. He is the one that secured Israel's borders. And I think because the temple of God was to be symbolic of peace, that when a person went to the temple, they're seeking God, they're seeking a relationship with God and to commune with God. To have it built by a man of war maybe would not communicate that, but to have it built by a man of peace who was known for a reign of peace, whose very name, Solomon, from the Hebrew word shalom, means peace, this would be the man who would build the house. But David goes on to say, even though I can't build the temple, God still chose me. He still chose me from my family. He chose my tribe, the tribe of Judah, to be the kings over Israel. And so he goes on in verse 4 and says, however, the Lord God of Israel chose me above all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. For he has chosen Judah to be the ruler, and of the house of Judah, the house of my father. And among the sons of my father, he was pleased with me to make me king over all Israel. And of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. Now, when I look at Solomon as being the choice to be the one who would continue on after David, when I look at Solomon as the choice to be the one who would build the house, I see God's grace, because Solomon is the son of David and Bathsheba. Now, interesting thing about the book of Chronicles is it doesn't record David's sin with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. David committed adultery with Bathsheba. Bathsheba was married to one of David's soldiers, Uriah, and David committed adultery. Bathsheba became pregnant. David, to fix the problem, had her husband Uriah murdered. He instructed the commander of his army to put Uriah in the hottest part of the battle and then withdraw the troops from him so the enemy would kill him, and it's exactly what happened. So that David then, being the noble king that he was, could take Bathsheba, Uriah's widow, and have her as his wife, and thus have the child, and everybody is okay. Nobody's going to know about it. But God always knows, doesn't he? God sees what's happening, and for quite a while, David kept this secret, and finally God called him on the carpet by means of Nathan the prophet. And when you read in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, you see David's prayer of repentance. Now, it's interesting, when you think of the Ten Commandments and you think of, you know, the sins that men can commit. I mean, we think about, you shall not bear false witness. You shouldn't be a liar. Yeah, we shouldn't do that, but, you know, and we end up doing that. You shouldn't steal. We know that, but, you know, we end up, you know, a little thing here, a little there. Excuse me. I think some of the worst things we as men think of in the Ten Commandments to break would be committing adultery and committing murder. And here is David, guilty of both, and yet he's referred to as a man after God's own heart. David blew it big time, didn't he? David repented of his sin, and God forgave him because David genuinely repented. Again, in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, you see the record, his prayer, is pouring out his heart before the Lord. And yet there's consequences for sin. Even though God forgave him, there would be consequences. And this baby that was born to David and Bathsheba, God said he's going to die. This is a consequence of your sin. And that little baby died, and David fasted while that baby was sick, fasted and prayed, and ultimately the baby died. And then what happened after that, though, going back to 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 24 and 25, it says, then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went into her and lay with her. So she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him, and he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. Called him Jedidiah because of the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but I would look at this and think this is the last relationship God would bless. Here David commits adultery, then has her husband murdered, then takes her as his wife, and you think, well, God would never bless a relationship like that. But he did, didn't he? He brought forth Solomon, the one who's going to build the temple, and gives him the name Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord. And you read, the Lord loved him. I tell you, when we look at this, we see the grace of God, don't we? We see that God forgives. Now, granted, there was consequences. There was consequences in them losing that original baby, and there would be turmoil throughout David's family, throughout the rest of his life. And when we sin, if we genuinely repent, yes, God forgives, but there's consequences, aren't there? And we talked about a couple of weeks ago how the mighty have fallen, and we've seen Christian leaders fall into gross immorality. And when they repent, yes, God forgives, but there's consequences, aren't there? And oftentimes we see that their ministries aren't as effective as they once were. And yet here we see that God loved Solomon, chose him to be the one that was going to build this magnificent structure, as we're going to see. And again, as I look at this, I see the grace of God. The Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. As we read the Bible, we see the character of God, don't we? We see the kind of God we serve. We see that he's a forgiving God. We see that we can do things and they can be horrible, but when we repent of them, he forgives us and we can move on. And as we read and we see how he interacts with Israel, as we see his heart of love, his grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, I tell you, the more we read, the more we understand, the more we recognize I'm accepted before the Lord, not because of what I've done, but because of what he has done. And it's comforting to our hearts. And so we read on in verse 6, David continues, "Now he said to me, 'It is your son Solomon who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. Moreover, I will establish his kingdom forever, if he is steadfast to observe my commandments and my judgments, as it is this day. Now, therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the assembly of the Lord, and in the hearing of our God, be careful to seek out all the commandments of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land and leave it as an inheritance for your children after you forever.'" Now he directly charges in verse 9, Solomon, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever." Solomon's charge to David here, the first thing he says is not serve the Lord. The first thing he says is not, okay, go build the temple. The first thing he says is know the God of your father. God's looking for a relationship, isn't he? He's not looking for what we would think of as religion, going through rituals. He's looking for a relationship with his people. And under the new covenant, that's what God wants to have with each one of us, a personal relationship with him. In John chapter 17, verse 3, where Jesus has what's called the high priestly prayer, it says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." What is eternal life? I mean, we think of eternal life as endless duration of life. And the reality is we're all going to exist forever. What's important is where you exist and who you exist with. Everyone will continue on forever. You will either continue on in heaven or you will continue on in hell. And it's all based on whether you put your faith in Jesus Christ or not. Eternal life, though, is not the location you're at. Eternal life is who you're with. You see, heaven is only heaven because Jesus is going to be there. Amen. If he wasn't there, it wouldn't be heaven. Eternal life is that quality of life, of fellowship with God, knowing God, being in a relationship with him. The neat thing about it, you guys, is that doesn't start on the other side of the threshold of death. That starts when you receive Christ as your Savior, because he comes into your heart and you begin a personal relationship with God, and that continues on throughout all of eternity. So that is the most important thing. That's what God wants to have with us. And that's what David says to Solomon. Number one, Solomon, know God. Have a relationship with your God. Know the God of your father. And then he says, serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. The idea of a loyal heart is a complete heart. It's the word whole in the New American Standard, or perfect in the King James Version. And it means that your heart is completely sold out to the Lord. You're 100% faithful to him. So serve him with a loyal heart and a willing mind. It's kind of those, you know, it's not because I got to, but it's because I get to. I get to serve the Lord. I want to be able to do that. And then he goes on to say that the Lord searches all the hearts. You know, whether you like it or not, you're transparent before the Lord. Because he sees right inside of your heart, knows exactly what's going on. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, it says, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Now, I don't know about you, but that brings comfort to me. Because I know God sees me. I don't have to put up a front. I know he sees exactly what's going on inside. He sees the things that I've done. And I don't have to act like nothing's going wrong. I know things are going wrong. And I can be open and honest, transparent before him. Because I know he sees right inside of my heart. And that helps us, I think, again, as we read the scriptures and see the character of God. That he's a forgiving God as we confess our sins. He's a loving God. And the God of the second and third and fourth chances, that helps us come transparently before him. It also says in this verse that he understands all the intent of the thoughts. Think about that. The intentions of the very thoughts that you're thinking, he knows is inside and out, doesn't he? In Hebrews 4:12, the verse before this, it says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." The word of God, living and powerful, a discerner of the thoughts and the intentions of the heart, or the motives of the heart. I think this is why it's valuable for us to be reading our Bibles on a consistent basis. There is something about the word of God. It is alive, it's living, and as you read it, you can be in a place that's not necessarily even relevant of a situation that you've gone through, and there's a way that God can just speak to your heart and so often reveal motives of why you said the things you said, why you did the things that you did, and can expose your heart. It's great. Again, it gives us the opportunity to say, "Lord, I'm sorry. Forgive me for that. That was wrong." And that's what we're talking about, the relationship that we have with God. Confessing our sin, acknowledging, "Yes, God, your way is right, my way is wrong, and I'm sorry for what I've done." And again, be in that relationship with him. Notice again, it says here in verse 9, if you seek him, he will be found by you. Do you realize that God wants you to find him? But he wants you to seek after him. He wants you to want him. In Jeremiah 29:13, it says, "And you will seek me and find me, when you search for me with all your heart." That's when you'll find God, when you really want to find him. And so as you seek after him in your devotions, in your prayer time, he wants you to find him. He wants to have a relationship with you. And he's really left it in our court, hasn't he? So this charge to Solomon, it's awesome. Know God. Serve him with a loyal heart, a willing mind. The Lord knows your heart, Solomon. You're transparent before him. If you seek him, he'll be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. And notice that would be Solomon's choice. It'd be Solomon's choice to seek him or to forsake God. Verse 10, David continues on, "Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it." Then David gave his son Solomon the plans for the vestibule. You realize there were blueprints for Solomon's temple, and David got those. He got them from the Lord. And so he's able to take these blueprints and pass them on to Solomon and say, "Here, Solomon, here is, in essence, the blueprints and as well the operator's manual for the temple." Isn't that neat? And as we're going to read on, we're going to find that David provided all of the materials to build the temple. It's like a little kit. "Here, Solomon, it's everything you need. All you need to do is follow the plans, put it together, and this is how you operate it." As it goes on here, it talks about how David, again, had set up the Levites to be the ministers in the temple, the priests. He divided them, and the singers, the musicians, and the gatekeepers and all, and gave Solomon everything he needed. Look over at verse 19. David said, "All this the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me, all the works of these plans." So here is the pattern for the temple. This is how you're to build it. And David, again, provided really everything that Solomon needed. In 1 Chronicles 22, verses 14 and 15, it tells us of what David provided for the temple. David said, "Indeed, I've taken much trouble to prepare for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold." Now, a talent is 100 pounds. 100,000 times 100 pounds of gold. 100,000, 1 million, 10 million. 10 million pounds of gold. You know what gold's going for today? It's like 800 something, not a pound, an ounce. When I did the math, my calculator doesn't go up that far. I don't know why. Maybe I didn't have enough faith when I bought my calculator, I guess. But anyway, it's close to $100 billion of gold. I don't know where I was reading, so you wouldn't want to quote me on this, but one of the things that I read is the amount of gold that David provided would make something like a 20-foot cube of gold. And it's a 30th of the gold that we know about in the world today. So you could take the amount of gold David had today and build 30 Solomon temples. Back then, they didn't have the gold we have today. So imagine the amount of wealth that was in Israel at this time. Phenomenal. And again, the cost today to build Solomon's temple would be well over $100 billion. Phenomenal, isn't it? And notice what David says, though. That's just the gold. 100,000 talents of gold, 1 million talents of silver, and bronze and iron beyond measure, for it is so abundant. I have prepared timber and stone also, and you may add to them. He's like, Solomon, you can throw in a contribution too. But this is what I'm bringing to the table. Moreover, there are workmen with you in abundance, woodsmen and stone cutters and all types of skillful men for every kind of work. And so he is charged to build the temple. David has provided the plans. He's provided the operator's manual. He's provided the materials. He wouldn't be the one to build it, but he's really provided everything that was needed. And then if you want, turn over to 2 Chronicles 3. You find Solomon then building the temple. And it says in 2 Chronicles 3:1, now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David, the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Mount Moriah in Jerusalem, it's the exact same place where you see the Dome of the Rock today, where you see the Temple Mount, where that Muslim mosque is sitting today. That would be the location where Solomon's temple was originally built. The labor force that went into Solomon's temple, which we read about, was over 180,000 people to build Solomon's temple. 30,000 would bring cedars down from Lebanon. 70,000 would carry those cedars from Joppa around Tel Aviv over to Jerusalem. 80,000 would be in the quarries, and over 3,000 would be supervising the work. They would actually take the cedars from up in Tyre, which again is the area of Lebanon, float them down in rafts to Joppa, break them apart, and carry them over to Jerusalem, where they would build the temple. The size of the temple itself wasn't really that huge. It was 90 feet deep, it was 30 feet wide, and it was 45 feet high. And the time it took to build the temple with, again, over 180,000 people working on it was 7 years. And so here, and again, what would cost today well over $100 billion, Solomon did in 7 years. This is the magnificent house that David wanted to build, that Solomon, his son, gets to build for the Lord. Now, in 2 Chronicles 5, in verse 1, it tells us of the completion of the temple. So all the work that Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold and all the furnishings, and he put them in the treasuries of the house of God. When it was completed, there was a great celebration. And in 2 Chronicles 6, we read about Solomon's prayer of dedication. He's got Israel there before him, and in the outer courtyard of the temple, Solomon had made a bronze platform that was about 4.5 feet high, 7.5 feet square, and he knelt down on that platform with his hands raised in prayer and thanked God for fulfilling the promise that he had made. And as he has Israel before him in the courtyard in Jerusalem, he lifts up his heart and his voice to God. And I wanted to read a little bit of that in 2 Chronicles 6, beginning from verse 12, as Solomon acknowledges God's faithfulness and and thanks him for what he's done. Verse 12, then Solomon stood before the altar of 2 Chronicles 6 of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands. For Solomon had made a bronze platform 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high, and had set it in the midst of the court, and he stood on it, knelt down on his knees before all the assembly of Israel, and spread out his hands toward heaven, and he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven or on earth like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants, who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Solomon acknowledging, you promised my father that a temple would be built, and you have fulfilled that word as they're there at the dedication of the temple. Therefore, verse 16, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, only if your sons take heed to their way that they walk in my law as you have walked before me. Now, Solomon's saying, God, you fulfilled your promise that a temple would be built, and now, Lord, fulfill your promise that the dynasty of David would continue. Again, remember how important it is for the children to continue on reigning. And just as we kind of made that parallel last week about how we so desperately want our children to continue on in the things of the Lord and knowing God and turning out good and all. So within the monarchy, that's what they wanted. They wanted the dynasty to continue. So Solomon asked that God would fulfill that promise, acknowledging that it's conditional to a degree for the descendants of David upon their faithfulness. Verse 17, and now, O Lord God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David. But, verse 18, will God indeed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? Solomon recognizes the omnipresence of God. There's no way God can live next door in a house, you know? He is the one who's created the universe. He created the heavens and the earth. How could he live in a house next door? He's not a man. The Bible teaches that God is spirit and that he fills heaven and earth. So Solomon acknowledges the omnipresence of God. I recognize that this can't be your house. This is my house. But he's going to go on to say, Lord, may your presence in a unique, special way be evident at this temple. May it be evident in a special way so that we can come to this place and commune with you. That's Solomon's heart here. Verse 19, yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you, that your eyes may be open toward this temple day and night, toward the place where you said you would put your name, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes towards this place. And may you hear the supplications of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. So Solomon acknowledging that God could never live in this temple because he fills heaven and earth, but just simply asking, can your presence be here in a special way? And when your people sin, this is what he's saying, when they sin, when they turn from their sin, and they come to this temple or they turn toward this temple, acknowledging your presence, will you hear and will you respond? Will you hear and will you forgive? And Solomon goes on throughout the rest of this chapter, and interestingly enough, it's 7 different times that he gives kind of a scenario. If your people sin against their neighbor, and then when they turn and repent, then Lord, would you hear, and hearing, would you forgive? And if we're out to battle and we're getting beaten by our enemies because we have sinned, and then we turn and repent, would you hear, and then would you forgive? And then if the heavens are shut up and it's not giving the rain and there's the locusts coming into the land and eating our crops and life is just not going good because of our sin, and he makes it very clear, and there's none who do not sin. Everyone sins. We acknowledge that's going to happen. But when we turn from our sin and we seek you, will you hear and will you forgive? 7 different times he goes through this scenario. God, will you honor the prayers of your people? And God will respond to him. God will respond in a very profound way, as we're going to see in just a second. But God will speak directly to Solomon after this event and answer his question. Solomon's asking, God, will you please forgive us when we look to this place? and God will directly answer him. At the close of chapter 6, we see Solomon closing his prayer as he's before the people in verse 40 of 2 Chronicles 6. Solomon says, "Now, my God, I pray, let your eyes be open and let your ears be attentive to the prayer made in this place. Now, therefore, arise, O Lord God, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your saints rejoice in goodness. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed. Remember the mercies of your servant David." When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever." Solomon closes his prayer and God responds in a profound way. Fire from heaven comes down, consumes the sacrifice upon the altar. And then his presence in a special way filled the temple at that time. The old rabbis used to refer to it as the Shekinah. The Shekinah glory cloud of God filling the temple so that the priests could not even go in to the house. And the people fell on their faces, head to the pavement, and cried out, "God is good. For he is good, for his mercy endures forever." The Lord responded. And it goes on in chapter 7 to talk about the dedication that took place. Significant that this is happening at the Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of Tabernacles took place in the 7th month. It was a harvest festival, but it would go back and commemorate God dwelling with his people during the 40 years that they wandered in the wilderness. They would celebrate the fact that God tabernacled in their midst. Significant because God's presence is in their midst at this time in a very special way. Well, I told you that God would respond in a profound way to Solomon's prayer, but I also told you that he was going to respond specifically to what Solomon had asked. Now, again, David's desire was to build this house, this special place for God. David couldn't do it because he was a man of war. But Solomon, David's son, would be the one to build it. This magnificent structure that cost, again, in today's numbers, over $100 billion. And it would be the place where God would meet in a special way with the children of Israel. Now, later on, we see God speaking to Solomon in 2 Chronicles 7, beginning from verse 12. It says, "Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, 'I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice.'" And now in direct response to what Solomon was saying, okay, if this takes place, if we sin and then the heavens are shut up, will you hear and forgive? He says in verse 13, God speaking, "When I shut up heaven and there is no rain or command the locusts to devour the land or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." Now, guys, I know this is Old Covenant. I know this is God working with a particular nation under the Old Covenant. And I know under the Old Covenant, it's blessings for obedience, it's judgment for disobedience. I recognize that today we're not under the old covenant of law. We're under the new covenant of grace. And I recognize that God is not working with a nation today. He's not working with the United States of America as he worked with Israel under the old covenant. He's working with a group. He's working with the church, the body of Christ. And yet I recognize that the principles we read in the old covenant are applicable to our lives today as Christians. And the reason I know that is because Paul, when he's talking to a first century Gentile church that's under the new covenant, he says, he rehearses the history of Israel as we're going through it right now. And he says to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, "Now all these things happened to them as examples. and they were written for our admonition, our warning upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Guys, these things were written down for us so we'd be warned by them. The bad things that Israel did, the judgment that came upon them, that we would read them and go, ooh, boy, I don't want to do that. Because I recognize that things don't work out good when you do that. Again, we're not under the old covenant. It's not blessings if we're obedient, cursings if we're disobedient, but that principle carries through. And I look back at our nation, applying this to our nation and see how we started by godly Christian men and women who sought to honor God. And guys, we have strayed so far from that. And this Thursday, again, is the National Day of Prayer. And it never hurts to get together and pray for your nation. But I also wanted to tell you that every Wednesday night, we get together down here at 5 o'clock for a prayer meeting, just preceding the Wednesday night Bible study. And we lift up the requests that people call in, you know, the needs that they have. But we also focus on our nation because, guys, our nation needs prayer. And do you know that God commanded us to pray for our leaders? Under the new covenant, he commanded us to pray for kings and all who are in authority. And you know the reason why? So that we could live in peace. We more than ever need to be praying for our leadership so that we don't get our religious freedom stripped away, the freedom of speech stripped away. And guys, it's looking serious right now. I've got a video that is just probably not that appropriate to show on Sunday morning, but I'm going to show it on Wednesday or Thursday afternoon when we're here from 12 to 1. And we kind of set up that window just for those of you who work who might want to come down. And it shows what's taken place in the last couple of months in our nation, where we're headed, where we've gone in the last few months. And it's not just this latest administration. It's been going on for decades that we've been turning away from the Lord. We've started on such solid ground, and we've drifted so far. And my prayer is that God will have mercy upon our nation. You know, and what are we to do? You know, again, when I look at this, and again, I recognize we're not under the old covenant, but the principles in this, when I look at verse 14, the first thing that he mentions, if my people who are called by my name, so he's not talking about Americans, is he? Who's called by his name? Little Christ, Christians, right? Christians. Us. What's the first thing he's asking? Humility. Humble ourselves. Recognize God. Agree with God. That's what it means in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, if we agree with God, you're right and I'm wrong in what's going on. Acknowledge our sin before him. Humble ourselves as we come before him. Pray and seek my face. You know what I think that means? What it says to me is when we pray, we're expecting God to show up. You know, we're praying, longing for, anticipating the presence of God. I'll tell you, at our house, and something we've kind of had to work on a little bit, is we have our nightly devotions, and we're in the living room, and everybody grabs a chair, sits on the couch, or whatever, and we read through the Bible story. We'll talk about it a little bit, and then I'll say, okay, now let's go ahead and pray. And it's like everybody goes into recline mode, you know. And I'm like, look, at church, when we say, okay, let's pray, everybody kind of sits up and bows their head. They don't go, bring me a pillow, you know, we're going to pray right now. And I told my kids, I said, you know, we are praying to the creator of the universe right now. And the idea is we want to pray in expectancy that we are going to encounter God right now as we're praying. And so maybe you can pray for us in our nightly prayer times that we can work on that. But pray and seek my face, the expectation of encountering the presence of God, and then turn from their wicked ways. Again, how does that apply to us? How we have been silent as millions of unborn have lost their lives, as we have been focused on the latest technical gadget instead of praying for those who are on a daily basis losing their lives, fellow brothers and sisters in Christ in other parts of the country. God, forgive us. Forgive me, the sinner, for what I've been doing and how I've been so focused on me and not focused on you. And then he goes on to say that he would forgive, that he would heal. You know, it's not a guarantee that there's going to be prosperity, even if our administration get saved. But think about it. If they do become Christians and seek to honor God and rule according to his word, would we live in peace? There's a lot greater chance living in peace if that takes place. And that's really, I, I believe, the intent of us praying to that end. You know, I think about this, and I think, you know, prayer, I'm anticipating revival, I'm looking for it. But I look back at the first few centuries of the early church, and there were a lot of faithful brothers and sisters in Christ there, and they went through some of the worst persecutions the church has gone through. But I'll say again, you can never go wrong being faithful and loyal to the Lord. And if we as a nation were serving God with our whole heart, wouldn't really matter what's going on around us, we would know that we are doing the right thing inside, and I think be honoring God, and a blessing would come because of that. So I invite you, personal invitation, come out Thursday at noon and join us on Wednesday nights at 5. It's a wonderful time. Jesus said, where two or more are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. There's something about being together corporately with the body of Christ. And so as we close here, the building of Solomon's temple, recognizing God's presence in a special way, as Solomon acknowledged, you know, that the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. It's like the verse we looked at last week in Isaiah 66:1-2, where it says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. God would not dwell in a house, but this is the one I'll acknowledge. This is the one I'll recognize, the person of humility, the person who reverences his word. Now, when we talk about God dwelling, we see again in the Old Testament, we see him, the whole Feast of Tabernacles, again, based on him dwelling within the tabernacle, the portable worship sanctuary with the children of Israel. We saw his Shekinah glory, the presence of God coming in Solomon's temple. We make our way through the Bible. We come to the first century, and we see the glory of God coming to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, verse 14, where it says, and the Word, we know from verse 1, which is God, became flesh, became a man, and dwelt, literally tabernacled, among us. And John said, we beheld his glory. So the presence of God there in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we read in 1 Corinthians 6:19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? We've been talking about a special place for God to dwell with Solomon's temple. Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Isn't that neat? We talked about relationship in the beginning, how God wants a relationship with us. On this one will I acknowledge. On this one will I look, the humble in heart who trembles at my word. Don't you realize that he lives within your heart? And then ultimately, we look at that day in the new heavens and the new earth, Revelation 20, one tells us that there's not going to be a temple there. It says the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. We look forward to that day, don't we? But as we continue on, we want to be salt and light in the world that we live in. We want to occupy until he returns and do what we can. And the Bible tells us that we are to lift up the leaders of our nation, that we might live in peace. So let's be salt, let's be light, amen? Father, we want to thank you for the time that we could spend in your word this morning. Lord, thank you. As we read, we see your character. As we read, our faith increases. Thank you for your love and your forgiveness, O Lord. I pray that you would help us. Help us be men and women who can stand strong in your name. Lord, we pray for our nation, and we lift it up corporately to you right now. And we acknowledge, God, that we have turned very far from our founding fathers and their initial desires for this nation. We recognize, God, that we have turned very far from following you. And Lord, we ask for your forgiveness on our nation. We ask for your forgiveness on the things that have taken place and are currently taking place in our land. Lord, we ask you to heal our land. We ask, Lord, that you would move in the hearts of those who lead and make decisions. Lord, we ask that you would move among the people that dwell in this country, that hearts would be turned toward you, O God, that we might live in peace, that we might honor you by keeping your word, I pray. And Lord, as we come to this time, as we remember what you have done for us, I pray that you would search our hearts and see if there is any wicked thing inside of there, O God, that we might repent of it right now. Lord, I pray if there's any here who have never come to you and asked for you to forgive them, that they would come now, that they would come and receive you into their hearts and ask you to personally forgive them, to be their Lord and Savior. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.